Our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm very sorry about my raspy throat. I really feel sorrier for you than for myself. For those of you who have the gift of mercy, you're reaching in trying to find all your lozenges. I already have four brands given to me after the last service, so I'm well taken care of. For those of you who have the gift of prophecy, you're wondering what my sin was this past week that brought on the judgment of God. And I want you to know, if I had been judged fairly, I would be beheaded. I wouldn't have a raspy throat. And I especially feel sorry for those of you who have OCD, because you will be clearing your throat throughout this service. And I just want to remind you that I'm the one with the sore throat, not you. And so it's just fine. If you're okay with this, I'm okay with it. With that, I have some really good news for you, that Easter is coming. And first time someone told me we were going to cancel Sunday school, I said, now why are you going to do that? And the answer was embarrassingly simple. It's because we're all going to bring our friends. And we're going to need three worship services for it. Oh, I should have thought of that myself. And I really should have. And that's exactly what we want you to do. We want you to bring your friends. This week that starts next Sunday with Palm Sunday, we're calling the week that changed the world. And it really did. It's been called Holy Week for thousands of years, 2,000 years. And next Sunday is Palm Sunday. All the kids are going to bring their palm branches. We're going to worship the Lord and enjoy His triumphant entrance into Jerusalem. And then every day of the week, not this week, but next week, at noon, we're going to have a time of worship and remembrance and observance of the Lord's words and deeds on that particular day of the week that changed the world. We have six pastors on this staff, and all of us are going to be holding forth that week. My throat won't get sore. We're all going to preach. We want you to come. Monday through Thursday next week, lunch will be served before and after the service. On Friday, many of you will join us in a fast, so we won't have lunch on Friday. We'll have a Good Friday service. We'll join together Thursday night for Maundy Thursday. Could I encourage you to take in as much of that as you can? Through the years of being a Christian, early on when I became a Christian, our church did this, and I entered into it. And ever since then, 25 years ago, it's been my favorite week of the year, because just walking with Jesus Christ in Jerusalem prepares you for the glorious celebration of the resurrection on Sunday morning. Come to the sunrise service if you can, 6:30 in the morning, and then join us for one of the worship services and bring your friends. To that end, there is a little thing we have for you to give to your friend. It's a little book, and it's free. I'll say that again because I was raspy. It was free. If you give it to a friend. If you don't give it to a friend, you will have a sore throat like me. I've just pronounced a curse on your throat. So, take the book. It's called The Case for Easter. It's a wonderful explanation of the resurrection and why we believe it. Inside, you will find a schedule of worship and an invitation. It's a nicely done invitation to join us. And I want you to ask your unchurched friends to come and join us. Some of your unchurched friends are with us today. Bring some more on Easter week, and especially for Easter Sunday. We want to celebrate, want the whole world to join us, and we know that it will be good for all of us and for all of our friends who come. So you can get those after the service and begin to issue your invitations to your friends to join us, certainly on Easter Sunday, but for as much of that week as they will. Now please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 14. And here we are looking at the life of one who was constantly inviting people to enter into an intimate relationship with God through Jesus Christ. His name is the Apostle Paul. At the beginning of chapter 13, he was commissioned, along with Barnabas, by the local church to go into the world and preach the gospel, because this church in Antioch happened to be an international, cosmopolitan, multinational church. They had friends back in Asia and Europe and elsewhere, and they really wanted their friends to hear the same gospel that had changed their lives. It's just what we're going to do on Easter. Christ has changed our lives. We want other people to hear this. It's exactly the way the church in Antioch felt. So they took their two strongest, Paul and Barnabas, laid their hands on them by the power of the Spirit and sent them out. Barnabas started in his own hometown, in his own native land, the island of Cyprus. And they traversed Cyprus. And you remember, they led a very intelligent proconsul named Sergius Paulus to Christ. Phenomenal. They leave there. They go north to Turkey, known as Galatia or Pamphylia, and they go to several cities there. And what we found last week and the week before, they go to Pisidian and Antioch, they go to Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. Paul runs into all kinds of opposition, persecution, danger, left for dead after being stoned in Lystra. But many people came to Christ. Many disciples were led to Christ. This is a phenomenally successful first missionary journey. And I'm sure that Paul and Barnabas were both eager to get back to their home church and tell Second Presbyterian Church there in Antioch how excited they were by what God had done in the conversion of many people. And of course, Paul would have told about how he was spared from death in the stoning. Many of the things they would have talked about, because they had been gone for over a year. They were probably gone 2 years by the time they got home. But this first missionary journey is fabulously successful as we take the gospel now to the non-Jewish world. Fabulously successful. But before they come home, before they make their way to Antioch, coming through the inland route, which would have been much shorter, they go back the same way. And there's a very strong reason why they did so. And it tells us something about our own development as Christians. This is essential for your development as a Christian, or your becoming a Christian today. And it's essential for your role in influencing, helping, and developing other people. Absolutely essential. And often ignored, even by Christian people. So we're going to look at what they did that was crucial to the development of spiritual lives, and pray that God will bring this into our lives in a new and powerful way. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Otherwise, we would dream up things on our own and create our own religion and our own God. But you have firmly established the gospel in the Scriptures. And therefore, no matter how we may rant and rave and carry on and create new religions, you have revealed your will and your character in the Scriptures. And we know in the Scriptures that you sent your one and only Son to be the Lord of the universe. And you have sent your Spirit to quicken our hearts and to conform us to His likeness. Therefore, gracious God, we bow humbly before you and pray. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Acts chapter 14, verse 21. They had been in Derbe, and that is where they are when Luke picks up the story in verse 21. Hear the word of God. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church with prayer and fasting, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. There was a story of a man who made his living by sitting on the sidewalk downtown and selling shoelaces for 50 cents. And through that, he was able to get himself enough food to make through the day. And as far as housing goes, under the bridge was fine with him. There was one customer that would come by every day. He was actually a CEO in one of the businesses right around downtown where this man was. And this CEO would come by every day and put 50 cents in the cup, but never take the shoestrings. Every day. After he had done this for about a month, he came by and threw his 50 cents in. The man who was sitting on the sidewalk before the CEO walked by pulled him on the pants legs. And the CEO said, yes. And he said, sir, I'm sorry to tell you this, but I've raised the price to 75 cents. It's called presumption. And we do it a lot. We presume that we just about know everything, don't we? You know what men love to do? We talk about it all the time. We get together and solve the problems of the world. As though if we were the president, we'd have this thing nipped in the bud. George Burns one time said, isn't it interesting that the only people who can really solve our problems are driving taxi cabs and cutting hair? It's called presumption. We all think we're the ones who know what we're doing, and probably nobody else does. The sadness is that it affects spiritual life as well. The same presumption that we have in the economy and in relationships and in politics and everything else reflects the presumption that we often have with God. We get by with presumption in the world and in relationships, but it's very dangerous when we're presumptuous with God. When God tells us how to have a relationship with Him, we better listen to Him and we better do what He says. It doesn't help us to try to solve the problem of a broken relationship between God and human beings when God has already told us how to solve it and simply says, receive the gospel, receive the good news, believe it, repent of your own way to do it. And it doesn't do much good when God has already given us the means by which we are going to be more like Him, and the means by which we're going to get home safely, when we devise all kinds of means by which we think we want to know Him, and all kinds of means by which we think we want to get home safely. It's called presumption. People go to church all the time, and they're presumptuous. They really don't listen very well. And I'm like that too. I want to do things my own way. I want to solve problems the way I think they ought to be solved, and I want to solve them with my own power and strength. Presumption. The church has always been this way. We always need to be called back from it for our own salvation. We need to be strengthened in the Lord. Now, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul did with these new churches in Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. He strengthens them in the Lord. Why? They've got to be strengthened. Now, this word strengthening is a very interesting word. It's used on several occasions in the Scriptures. And I want to show you a couple of them that may help you get the idea of what this word is. It just literally, even in classical Greek, it just means to establish. For example, if you have a tomato plant, you put a stake in the ground. Now you've established that plant. Or you have a building. How are you going to establish the building? You put a foundation down. And that plants it, establishes it, ensconces it, strengthens it. Now that's what strengthen means. It's to establish or make firm. And we'll see why this is. If you'll turn with me, keep your finger there in Acts 14, but turn to 1 Thessalonians. And look with me at a couple of verses in 1 Thessalonians, beginning in chapter 3. Look at verse 1. Or verse 2, rather. 1 Thessalonians 3, 2. Paul says, we sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker, in spreading the gospel of Christ. For what purpose? Paul sent Timothy for what purpose? Verse 2. To strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. Now, the Thessalonians, of course, are in Achaia, over in northern Greece. And they were facing persecutions. And Paul says, I'm sending Timothy over there to strengthen you so that you will not be moved off the target during these trials. Look at verse 13. He says about the Lord, May he strengthen your hearts. This is 1 Thessalonians 3:13. May he strengthen or establish your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy angels. There's just a couple of examples. Very common word. Why must we be strengthened even when we've been led to faith in Jesus Christ? Why must we? Three reasons you'll find if we were to do an exhaustive study of this word strengthen in the New Testament. You'd find three occasions that the apostle addresses in which occasions or circumstances we need to be strengthened. Number one, we need to be strengthened in the face of distortions of the gospel or untruths or lies. And the most dangerous lies that lead us astray are those that arise within the church. It's interesting that since I graduated from seminary in 1981, there have been about four or five major heresies that have developed in American Christianity since that time. Now, there are some that are still with us that were already there. But there are four or five major heresies that have developed within the church, most of them within the evangelical church, since I graduated from seminary. I have to be strengthened. I have to study the Word of God and the truth and compare it to what's being said in books on Christian bookstores to be sure that I know the difference between a truth and a lie. So do you. You've got to do this. Secondly, and you see it here in our text in 1 Thessalonians that we just read in chapter verse 13. The apostle says, so that you'll be holy. Why? Why do you need to be strengthened? Because there are temptations, and they're very powerful. And they will come your way. And let me tell you how they come when they're powerful. The devil does not know what you think. God knows what you think. The devil doesn't know what you think. But the devil can see what you do. So he can draw inferences from what you say and what you do. And the inference he draws is that you're saying this and doing that, so I think I see a weakness there. And if I tempt you there, I believe that you're perfectly capable and willing, perhaps, to create a rationale for that behavior. So I'm going to tempt you where I think you're most inclined to create a self-defensive rationale for your behavior and your attitude. And I'm going to start right there. Because you'll quickly develop a rationale for it and rationalize your behavior because it's your weakness. Then I'll take you, after you get used to that one, I'll take you to the next one. Because once you do that one, you're ready now to create the rationale for the next form of behavior. That's the way it works. What does the truth do? The truth comes in and preserves you, strengthens you, establishes you in the gospel so that you can smell a rat. And yes, you feel the draw in your flesh and in your native fallen self, but you don't fall for it because you've been rooted and established, strengthened in the gospel. And thirdly, the idea of strengthening is because we face persecutions and we need to be strengthened in our courage. And you'll find this often. In fact, that this is the presenting case right here. Paul strengthens them, I'm quite confident, in all three of these ways because he does it all throughout Acts. But here especially he's saying, I'm going to go back and strengthen these churches, and we're going to say to them, look, you can't live a godly life without persecution. So strengthening is necessary in the face of intellectual distortions of the gospel, and there are many of them. And it strengthens us in the face of moral corrupting temptations. And we need to be strengthened in the face of persecutions where we might be fearful and pull away. Now, most of us would show our fear because we don't want to be unpopular. And there's a way not to be persecuted, of course, and that's to keep your mouth shut and act like everybody else. And often that's what church-going people would do. They'll shut down in order to avoid the persecution. Paul's coming in and saying, now look, just a minute, time out. I don't like for you to be persecuted any more than I like for myself to get stoned and be left for dead. I don't like that. It's not fun. But if you're going to live a godly life, you will face persecution, he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12. Now, what he says here is, if you're going to enter the kingdom, that is, if you're going to be crowned, You're going to have to be humiliated first. And he says to his disciples in John chapter 15, the servant is not greater than the master. Duh. And he says, if I have been persecuted, so will you be. And of course, we can see Jesus was persecuted. So if you identify with him, then the same resistance that he faced in this life, you're going to face it too, if you follow him. So you see that Paul is strengthening the church, establishing their foundation so that they can face the lies that come from the church and from the world, so they can face the moral corruption that's all around them, and so they can face the fierce storms of persecution in their faces. That's the reason for strengthening. We've all got to have it. Here's why. Jesus teaches this clearly. He gives us the parable of the four soils. And he shows us the gospel can actually land in your brain. And then a bird flies by, picks up the seed and carries it off and never grows at all. And so you're lost. You perish. Jesus also shows the seed of the gospel could be planted in your brain and you actually begin to do something with it. And you spring up. You join the church. But he says the soil is shallow and the sun shines on it and the heat, which he equates with persecutions, causes the plant to wilt and die. You perish. You knew the gospel. You joined the church and you perish? Yes. Why? Because you were never strengthened deeply in the soil of the gospel. Thirdly, Jesus says there's another type of soil. The seed's planted. It gestates. It comes up above the soil and appears to be bearing fruit. But other thorns and weeds come up and choke it out. And he equates those weeds to the corruptions of this world. Worldliness. And so once again, you can see that we need to be strengthened in the face of worldliness and moral corruptions because it can kill us. So you have to have a strengthened life and a strengthened church in order to have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason that Paul says right here, he goes back. Now let's look at how this strengthening takes place. I want you to notice four things in the text. Number one, if you'll look at verse 21. We strengthen each other and ourselves when we spend time in spiritual fellowship. Spend time in spiritual fellowship. It's a very simple thing. You read in 21b, then they returned. Now, Paul wrote 13 letters that we have in our Bible. He probably wrote, well, we know he wrote some other ones that are not in our Bible. But we have 13 letters. He would send letters. And he would send Timothy. We've already seen that. And Titus. But when he wanted to go strengthen the churches, he sent himself. Or another legate. It's a personal encounter. One-on-one. And it doesn't do us a whole lot of good if we spend our Sunday school time talking about how sad we are that LSU lost the basketball game last night. Nothing wrong with mentioning that LSU lost the basketball game. I'm not happy about it. I'm not making fun of anybody. Nothing wrong with mentioning that, joking about it. But if that's what we've come to do, is just talk about the weather, talk about sports, talk about the last sweater we knitted, we're wasting our time. No one's being strengthened. Strengthening comes from spending time in spiritual fellowship. And I think we know what Paul talked about when he went back. We know one thing. And it had to do in a personal relationship. Why is that important? Because you need to be able to see an example of what's being described to you. They needed to see and feel and touch and hear the Apostle Paul, whom they knew had been severely persecuted. And they needed to see a living example of what he was talking about, and he gave himself as an example. And he often said, "Come follow me as I follow Christ." It's in personal relationship. That's the reason. You cannot be strengthened without spiritual fellowship on a regular basis. Please listen to me. Please don't rationalize. Please remember, those of you who are the busiest in this room, you may not be able to change your calendar this month or the next half year. But right around November, you can change it. And if you're busier than that, you're too busy. So why don't you plan to change your life based on the reality of being a follower of Jesus Christ, which is you have to be strengthened. And how would you expect to strengthen anybody else without spending time with them? It's impossible. The strong churches and the strong Christians are the people who live in community on spiritual things. They encourage one another in community. So they spend time with one another. And you pick that up here in this verse. And after they come back and the first missionary journey is over, and the second missionary journey is going to begin at the end of chapter 15, what does Paul say to Barnabas? Let's go back and visit the churches we've already evangelized. Let's go back and strengthen the churches. That's the second missionary journey, and we're told in chapter 16, verse 5, that's just what they did, and the churches were strengthened. And they grew. Strengthened churches grow. Churches that are not regularly strengthened either don't grow or shouldn't grow. Some weak churches grow through manipulation and gimmicks. And they can draw a crowd as long as the crowd is happy and entertained. But a church that's really growing as community grows when they're strengthened. We've got to spend time together. That's the bottom line. First point. You'll notice at the beginning of the third missionary journey. Chapter 18, verse 23, I believe it is. Same thing. Before they go to Ephesus and evangelize, they go through these churches that they've already planted to strengthen them. So Paul continues to go back. And when you have a ministry, you continue to go back. You strengthen. You build and strengthen. Just like you need to be strengthened. So that's the first thing. We spend time in spiritual fellowship. Now, secondly, if you'll look in verse 22, you'll see that churches and individuals are strengthened when they speak truth in love to each other. They speak the truth in love to each other. Now, overall, the way you strengthen a church is speak the truth of the Scriptures together. And specifically, we speak the truth of the gospel to each other. It's very interesting when you come to the great letter of the Apostle Paul to the Roman Christians. You look at Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Paul is finishing his letter, and he's now going to write an ascription of praise. Now to the God of so-and-so and so-and-so be all praise and honor and glory. But how does he describe God? He says, now to the God who is able to strengthen you. How? By my gospel, he says. How are you strengthened? Through the truth of the simple gospel. Ladies and gentlemen, the gospel is not just for lost people. It is for lost people. It's for church people. How do you get strengthened? You keep learning the gospel. You say, well, the gospel is so simple. I mean, Jesus was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for my sins. He was raised for my justification. He ascended 40 days later. He is coming back. I mean, how many times should I just memorize that? No, you should. But what it means to be strengthened in the gospel is to understand increasingly the implications of all of this. They're enormous. No one in this room has yet figured it out, everything that gospel means. But how we are strengthened in the gospel is our roots go deeper in the gospel. So that increasingly my self-esteem is based not on what you think of me, not on what I think of me, but on what I believe Jesus Christ thinks of me. And that's drilled down very deeply. You know, 100 feet down, those pilings go down in my foundation. It goes wider. That this salvation is not just for me to be relieved of guilt, but to be relieved of the power of sin. Now I can go out into the world and I can be a servant. And I understand increasingly the implications of that. I'm being established now in the gospel. It goes long. I enjoyed the gospel for what it did for me now. It relieved my guilt conscience. But you know what? I'm thinking about glory. And the gospel is going to take care of my death and my wife's death and my children's death. And I fear nothing because of the length of the gospel. And the gospel takes me up. Because now I realize the gospel is not just my personal joy, but it's for an explosion of praise to the living God. And I'm being rooted and established in the gospel increasingly as every day goes by. But the truth that you find here drilled into these people is that truth about courage. It is to say, when you are facing persecutions, this is not something strange or unusual or particular to you. This is the way it goes for the Christian. And the Apostle Paul is saying everybody who enters the kingdom of God is going to go through persecutions. So, buck up. Get ready. Be duly warned. And when you face them, Jesus says, rejoice. Is it because you're Pollyannish that you rejoice? No, you're not silly and giddy. But down deep underneath you rejoice. Why? Because the prophets were persecuted before you. So guess what? You're a prophet. And because Jesus is your master and he was persecuted, guess what? You're a sister of Jesus. And because those who are working out the redemptive plan of God will be attacked, guess what? You are working out the cosmic redemptive plan of God. And as the Apostle Paul says, you bear in your flesh the sufferings that are completing the afflictions of Christ. Wow! That's encouragement. It's a verbal encouragement. Come on, let's go. Let's get on with it. And here's why. Because the gospel is being drilled down into our lives in a firm foundation. So we speak the truth to each other. We've got to hear it. And we've got to communicate it. And this is part of what it means to be a Christian, is to learn the strengthening means of Jesus Christ. So first of all, we spend time with each other in spiritual fellowship. Secondly, we speak the truth in love to each other regularly, especially about the key things in our lives. Now, thirdly, the church and the individual who is strengthened spiritually is the one who selects leaders to rule over them. What? I'm an American. I don't like anybody to rule over me. Don't tread on me. I don't want any tyrant. Well, you don't have a tyrant. You have a gracious king, but he is a king. And we must submit to him. You'll notice in these verses that when Paul is strengthening this church, he appoints or selects elders to pastor the flock. Now, you don't have to use the word elders. As a matter of fact, the Bible doesn't always use the word elders. Sometimes they're called bishops, episkopoi, presbyteroi is the elders. Sometimes it's just governors or rulers. Sometimes it's judges. They're called different things. Call them whatever you want to. But they're spiritual leaders who are selected to have spiritual authority in the church. And this is vital. This is not optional. This is not Presbyterian. This is biblical. You don't have to call them Presbyterian elders. Call them whatever you want. But their job description is in the Bible. They rule. They govern the church. They are to set a godly example in the church. They're supposed to show us what a real Christian is like. So now you can see how dangerous it is when they're not walking with the Lord. And they are to pastor the flock. You think of me as the pastor. Anybody watching on television would think I'm the one who pastors this church. I'm not. I'm one of many pastors, not just the professionals. There's six of us. But there are scores of pastors in the church, biblically defined. Here's what Peter says in 1 Peter 5. Peter calls himself an elder, and he says, I appeal to you as fellow elders. He's talking to the elders. Pastor or shepherd the flock of God. What does a shepherd do? Four things. They gather the flock. So elders, you're to be the experts at gathering people into the flock of Jesus Christ through the gospel of Christ. That's our job, is to gather them up. And if you want to see God get really angry, look at Ezekiel and see what he says about shepherds that are not gathering his sheep. It makes him very angry. We're to be gatherers. Secondly, we're to be people who feed the flock. We gather them and we feed them. And in Acts chapter 6, we already saw an instance where the elders were tempted to get involved in money distribution and a church squabble. And God gave them deacons so that they could stick to the ministry of the word and prayer, because that's how you feed people. And elders, you've got to feed the people. Thirdly, they not only gather the flock and feed the flock, they guard the flock. Yeah, I mean just that, they guard it. And when we get to Acts chapter 20, Paul's talking to the Ephesian elders. He charges them. He said, you guard the flock of God, because God paid his blood for it. And he loves his church. And he says, savage wolves will come up from among you, and you must be ready to oppose them and to deal with them. And those of you who are elders, you must be strengthened in the faith so that you can smell a rat. And you're a father in the house, and you're supposed to take care of that. And you're supposed to lovingly, gently, carefully, tenderly confront those kinds of problems. That's what elders do. And they're in the Bible, and they're for every church. And when Paul speaks to Titus in chapter 1, he says, Titus, on the island of Crete, here's what I want you to do. I want you to settle all the mess over there. And I want you to appoint elders in every town, he says. And when I think about the Mid-South, you know what the Mid-South needs? It needs godly elders in every town. That's my vision. Godly elders in every town. Now, I don't care if you call them Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Episcopalians. I don't care what you call them. It doesn't matter to me. They're elders if they're spiritual leaders with spiritual authority to shepherd the flock of God. That's what Paul is doing. One thing Paul does, everywhere he evangelizes, every town he leaves a church behind. Not a mission station, he leaves a church behind. I'm all for mission stations. But be very careful that we do not supplant the church with a mission station. The mission station is only there on the field in order to build the church. Paul left churches behind. And then he went back and strengthened them. And he appointed elders in every church. It's very important. Well, now, if it's important for the elders to know what they're supposed to do, what about the rest of us who are not elders? If Paul selected elders and told them what to do, and later on gave Timothy and Titus descriptions of those elders, they're to incarnate the gospel. If he gave them instructions, he gives us instructions too. And he tells us in 1 Thessalonians, we're to submit to those who, quote, have the rule over us. I know this is tough for an American. I'm just telling you, this is what the Bible says. And the church is not a democracy. It's a theocracy. God is the king. Christ is ruler. And he has given us elders. So what we have to realize in the church is that we do not just buck up and rebel against leadership because we have authority problems. There are times, of course, when elders have to be corrected. I know this elder does. You correct me just about every day I'm here. Every week I'm corrected. I need it. I trust you for that. The elders correct me. We correct each other. I'm not saying anybody's perfect. Here's what I'm saying. That when Christ rules over his church and establishes his church deeply, he gives spiritual leaders who are to be followed. And if they're not worthy of following, then get rid of them. It's your responsibility to have leaders who are worthy of following. And if they're not, it's your responsibility to get other leaders. Not to complain about them, but get other leaders. And there's a process for that. Also, you'll see it's our duty to pray for them. Paul wrote 13 letters, and 8 of them he asked for prayer. And right here, they prayed for those elders. You've got to pray for your elders. Because they are God's gift to this church and every strengthened church. Once again, you don't have to call them elders. Baptists sometimes call them deacons. But they should have spiritual authority to pastor the people. Now, notice about them, they're indigenous. That means they're from that local area, that city. Paul didn't appoint himself. Why? Paul was from Tarsus. He was a Cilician. He was not a Pamphylian. He was not from Iconium or Lystra or Derbe. He was from Tarsus. So Paul didn't appoint himself. He wanted indigenous leaders. Sometimes in North American missions, we'll stay in those countries for 50 years and pastor the churches. What are we doing? Paul didn't do that. You evangelize and raise up local indigenous leaders. If you're working in the urban area, you either become urban yourself and become indigenous, or you help raise up indigenous leaders. You don't go down there from the suburbs and lead. Same way coming back this way. You've got to have indigenous leaders. You see that all over the Bible. You notice also there was not just one elder in the church. And there's not one elder in this church. And when there is, you're in trouble. And this is contrary to almost everything that we're seeing in contemporary religion. We have these huge churches with charismatic figures. And you can hardly find an elder around them. And they live lavish lifestyles. And they preach things that are not true. And people won't challenge them because there's nobody raised up with authority to challenge the preacher. That's right from the pit of hell, as far as I'm concerned. It's got to be a partnership with a plurality of leadership. And you'll find a lot of the problems solved when you read about these television preachers who are living in $4 million homes and driving expensive Mercedes. Now, if you have a great job and you think you should live in a $4 million home and drive a Mercedes, that's your business. But if you're preaching the gospel and living off tithes and offerings, that doesn't sound quite right to me. And I believe if you had elders, you'd be in good shape. And people who talk about the prosperity gospel and God's here to make us rich, they must not be reading the Apostle Paul because he was stoned and left for dead and created elders around him to hold everybody accountable. That's how a church is strengthened. That's how a life is strengthened, is that you have people in your life that you give spiritual authority to. So they select godly men, a plurality of men who are focused on the ministry of the word and in prayer, and they are supported by prayer and obedience. Fourthly and lastly, you'll notice in these last verses, 26, 27, 28, that Paul does one more thing to strengthen the church. He not only spends time with them and speaks the truth in love intimately with them and selects leaders to pastor them, but he celebrates the grace of God. He goes back to Antioch in Syria, the church that sent him. And you can only imagine they've been gone for almost 2 years and everybody wants to know, tell us about the trip. Did you see my Aunt Susie over there in Pisidian Antioch? Did you see my cousin Ralph there in Iconium? Did you say hello to so-and-so? Tell us about the progress of the gospel. Tell us what happened. Oh, you can hardly believe it. You know the proconsul? You've heard about him in Cyprus? Let me tell you something. He's a Christian. No. Yeah. Promise. I saw it with my own eyes. He's Christian. You know those crazy pagan people who are known for their vandalism and their violence over there in the mountains, the Taurus Mountains right there in Turkey? You know those people? Oh, yeah, man, I'd never go into one of those villages. Well, I went in. You know what? There are scores of Christians in there. No, you're kidding me. No, there's a church. There's First Church right there in that town. No, you're kidding me. No, really. You know what? They got so angry with me. They stoned me and they thought I was dead and dragged me out of town. No, really? Yeah, I'm telling you the truth. That really happened to me. That's scary. Yeah, it was scary. But you know what? God was with me the whole way. It's exciting. Can you imagine the conversations they had? But notice why they do it. Because it strengthens the church. And those folks in Antioch, they were saying to themselves, well, we're just sitting right here on a world buster. I mean, we got the best thing in town. The best thing in the universe. This is incredible. The whole world is coming to Christ, they said, after that one little trip to a few towns. This gospel works. Yeah, let's do it some more. Okay. And they send them out a few years later, again, for the second missionary journey. Why? Because they were strengthened. Why do we have a missions conference, Mission USA and World Missions? You know why? To strengthen us. Really? 20,000 people a day are coming to Christ in China? Yeah, really? You mean real Christians? Yeah. Churches everywhere? Everywhere throughout China. Really? 5% of the population? Yeah, no kidding. Hey, let's do some more. Right. You mean in northern India that's been the graveyard of missionaries for two centuries? People are really coming to Christ? Yeah, the Dalits, the untouchables, they're coming hand over fist. Thousands and thousands. Really? Seriously? Yeah. You mean 17,000 people in Africa? Yeah, that's great. What are we going to do? Let's get on the wave. That's called encouragement. It's called being strengthened. The gospel is being rooted in us because we're celebrating the great work of God. And ultimately, we have a missions conference, not just to strengthen you, but because of this. Whenever you're strengthened, whenever this church is strengthened, God gets the glory. There's only one person who can strengthen you. That's Jesus Christ. And when you become a strong Christian, mature Christian, you're strengthened. When you're established in the Lord, He gets the glory. As John R.W. Stott puts it, The grace had come from Him, and the glory must go to Him. And it does in praise when we get the reports of the progress of the gospel in our lives, here in Memphis and around the world. Be very careful not to be presumptuous with the Lord. He's given us means by which we're strengthened, by which we know Him, and by which we carry out His mission around the world. Let us be sure that we humble ourselves and do it His way. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the peace of Jesus Christ that we come to know in the gospel. And we're thankful for the purpose that You give us to go throughout the world with that gospel, the gospel of peace that reconciles men and women, boys and girls, to a holy God. God, would You please strengthen us that we may spend time with each other in spiritual fellowship, that we may learn the language of encouragement rooted in the gospel, that we may properly select and submit to the elders that You have placed over us, and that we with joyful hearts may celebrate the power and wonder of the gospel-giving God. It is well with our souls, O Lord, because of Your grace and compassion. And we bless You and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, let's stand and sing stanza one with the refrain, "It is well with my soul," 691.